what about the Christian couple who somehow just never get the courage to speak to their neighbors about Christ? That's the kind of fear we need to face this morning. That's the kind of fear that brings spiritual failure. So let's do that. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 10. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of a beautiful countenance." And by the way, wives, when your husband ever says that, watch out. "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of a beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please, say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Here's an example of a man who was afraid, and his fear brought failure. That's the primary message of this passage. Those who fear men will fail God. It's always true. Those who fear men will fail God. You know, it's hard for us to imagine how a man like Abraham could fail so miserably. After all, Hebrews 11 lists him as one of the great heroes of the faith. He was known for his faith, and yet in this passage, he's afraid. He lies about his wife and lets her be taken into a pagan harem. It's hard for us to imagine. Listen to what Matthew Henry has to say about this. The grace Abram was most eminent for was faith. Yet he thus fell through unbelief and distrust of the divine providence. Alas, what will become of the willows when the cedars are thus shaken? If you think you're a man or woman of faith, if you think you have true spiritual courage, then this passage has a special warning for you. If it could happen to Abram, it can happen to us. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I'd like us to consider three questions this morning. Number one, what causes us to fear men? Number two, what happens when we fear men? And then number three, how can we overcome our fear of men? Now, when I speak of fearing men, I'm using that term in its generic sense. I don't want you ladies to feel left out. I certainly don't want to be accused of male chauvinism, because after all, you women can be pretty frightening too. But that's what we're talking about. Being afraid of people, being afraid of circumstances. I should also mention that this passage speaks of Abram and Sarai. Later on, the Lord changed both of their names to Abraham and Sarah. I'll probably use the new and the old names interchangeably, so I hope you forgive me. All right, number one, question number one. What causes us to fear men? Why is it that we're afraid of men? Well, two things. We exaggerate the dangers around us, and we minimize the power and provision of God. That's what Abram did. Now, part of Abram's fear was natural. It was understandable. Verse 10 tells us that there was a famine in the land. And this famine was severe. But the famine was severe in the land. The pictures we see today of famine-stricken Ethiopia give us some idea of what Abram was facing. He was afraid of starving to death. Now, he may have been wealthy enough to hold out for a while, but still, he had good reason to fear. A famine was a terrible thing back then, something that's hard for us to understand. Some of his fear was understandable. We can understand why he'd be afraid. It was natural to go down to Egypt and look for food. Personally, I don't think there was anything wrong in that action in and of itself, but there was something wrong in his attitude. When you read these verses, you get the idea that he was desperate, that he was terrified, that he just had fear that was running out of control. And that fear and desperation is very clear in the verses that follow. The scheme that Abram cooks up, the lie that he tells, is not your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill, generic brand white lie. This is something desperate. I mean, it's unusual. It's motivated by real, intense fear, the kind that just ties your gut in knots. He was afraid. Now again, part of his fear was natural. He knew that down in Egypt he'd be considered an alien, an intruder, a foreigner without any civil rights. If somebody wanted something of his, they could probably take it. And he began to worry that they might want his wife. He began to be afraid that they would kill him for her. But in all his worry and his concern, Abram was forgetting something. He was forgetting the power and the provision of God. God had already appeared to Abram twice, both times reassuring him of his presence and his protection. Look at the earlier verses here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A great promise, great reassurance from the Lord. And look now to verse 7. Again, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Again, a great promise, a great reassurance from the Lord. But Abram didn't take any comfort from those promises. Instead of taking his troubles to the Lord, he just worried about them. He minimized the power and the provision of God. That's why he was afraid. Now, before we get too critical of Abram, we need to examine our own selves. Don't we also do the same thing? Don't we also exaggerate the problems and minimize the power of God? You know, I'm convinced that there's altogether too much introspection and pessimism in assemblies today. It seems that many of us actually expect decline. Isn't that minimizing God's power? Isn't that exaggerating the problems just a bit? That's enough of that. Let's move on now to the second question. We've seen the cause of fear. Let's talk about what happens when we fear men. What happens when we fear men? Well, fear produces a cycle of disaster. Deception, and then danger, and then disgrace. We see that cycle here in Abram's life. You know, it's ironic how it works. We tend to bring on ourselves the very things we fear the most. And that's what happened to Abram. Abram's deception involved his wife. He lied about her. He told the Egyptians that she was actually his sister. Now, Genesis 20 does tell us that Sarai was his half-sister. But Abram took that half-truth and purposely twisted it into a mistruth. He purposely presented himself under false pretenses. And that's what fear does to us. It turns us into liars. When we're afraid, we find it very easy to be dishonest. We have to put on a mask and act out a part. Fear brings deception. Fear does something else. It brings new dangers. Worse dangers than we expect often. You know, I don't think Abram intended to cause all the problems that develop. Most people never do. I suspect that Abram cooked up his plan just to buy a little time. He thought that the Egyptians would be peaceful and courteous as long as they thought there was a chance of marrying Sarai under peaceful circumstances. And he wanted to work off that courtesy as long as he possibly could. He was probably trying to pose as the protective big brother, you know, negotiating with the suitors and play for time. He was hoping that the famine would be over before anything happened. At least that's what I suspect. Well, the plan didn't work. I don't know about you, but most of my petty little schemes don't work either. We just can't anticipate everything. Verse 12 tells us that Abram suspected that the Egyptians would be after his wife. Apparently, he had no idea that the Pharaoh would get involved. But that's what happened. Can you imagine how awful Abram must have felt when Pharaoh's men came and took his wife away? What could he do? It was too late. He couldn't retract the lie now. Nobody would believe him. He knew what went on in Pharaoh's harem. And then to make matters worse, verse 16 tells us that Pharaoh showered Abraham with gifts. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels, on and on and on. Each one of those gifts must have just been like a red-hot poker in his soul. What could he do? Every one of those reminding him of the terrible thing he had done. But what could he do? He was helpless. He was too late. He couldn't refuse those gifts without arousing the suspicion of the king. You see, Abram created a worse danger for himself than he expected. He was afraid of dying. He was afraid of tangling with the Egyptians, and instead, he ended up tangling with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, that's what happens when we're afraid. We try to deceive others, and instead we create worse dangers for ourselves and for those that we love. In addition, our fear brings new temptations on ourselves. Verse 16 mentions female servants. One of those was surely Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid mentioned in chapter 16. Abram's failure in this chapter contributed to his failure in chapter 16. That's what happens. We bring new dangers and new temptations on ourselves. Perhaps worst of all is the fact that Abram's sin became a habit. Look with me over at chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. This describes an incident 25 years later when Abram experienced the same fear and the same failure. Genesis chapter 20. And Abram journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abram said of Sarai his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Sound familiar? Same old thing. Now look over at chapter 26. This talks about an incident that happened to Abraham's son, Isaac. Genesis chapter 26. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now skip down to verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Does that sound familiar? Same old thing. Abram's fear produced a new sinful habit. And that's what happens when we fear men. We try to deceive others, and instead we just create worse dangers for ourselves. New problems, new enemies, new temptations, new habits. That's what happens when we fear men. And worst of all, our fear brings dishonor on God. That's what happened. You know, sin always dishonors God. That's why Abram's lie was so repulsive to our Lord. Our God is truth, and he cannot tolerate lies. Abram's lie was an insult to God, an insult to his providence. Abram was a believer in God. He was supposed to reflect the grace of God. Instead, he brought disgrace to God. In the latter part of this chapter, we see Pharaoh, this pagan king, rebuking Abraham for sin. The unbeliever is behaving more honorably than the believer. Now, perhaps some of you this morning can identify with Pharaoh. Maybe you've been wronged, maybe even deceived by some Christian. Maybe you're disgusted with Christian hypocrisy. Well, our Lord knows exactly how you feel. When Jesus Christ walked on earth, he reserved his sharpest criticism for religious hypocrites. Our God despises his hypocrisy. So don't let a bad experience with some Christian keep you from enjoying an honest relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all of us have failed one way or another. We can't even live up to our own standards, much less the standards of God. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes all of us. Now, God won't overlook that sin. He won't just tolerate it or sweep it under the carpet. But he is ready to forgive it. His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sin. And he rose from the dead to prove that that penalty had been completely paid. Now God can offer forgiveness to anyone who will accept it. If you've not yet accepted that forgiveness, I hope you'll do it this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, and you will be saved. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, others of you may identify more with Abraham. Maybe you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have accepted forgiveness from God. But perhaps you failed him in some way. Maybe you're discouraged, wondering if he really can use you or if he even wants you anymore. Well, I have good news for you. God does not desert us when we disgrace him. He didn't desert Abram. No matter how terrible our circumstances may be, no matter if we have really made a mess of it, we have really disgraced ourselves and brought dishonor to the name of God, we can still experience God's mercy and grace. God does not desert us when we disgrace him. Look at verse 17. This verse describes how God intervened, how he worked a miracle to rescue a cowardly believer. Verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Here God was working for a cowardly believer, for someone who had failed, had blown it terribly. God was working. We're not told the exact nature of those plagues, just told that they were severe, that they were great. Nor are we told how Pharaoh figured out how everything related to Sarah. Perhaps she was the only one that wasn't sick. Maybe Pharaoh dragged her in there in front of the throne and interrogated her and found out the truth. We don't know. But we do see here a clear example of how God intervenes for a believer who has failed. God doesn't desert us. Romans 8 tells us that there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love which is in Christ Jesus. Here's a good example of that. You see, God's promises hold true even when we don't. God had promised Abram many great things. We read about some of those promises. God will do whatever is necessary to keep His promises. Whatever He says He will do, He does. Whatever He promises, He will keep. There is no shadow turning with Him. Okay, it's time now, I think, for us to consider that last question. We've looked at some of the causes and results of fear. Let's take a few minutes and think about some preventative medicine. How can we overcome our fear of men? Well, let's see what Abram did. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 13, Genesis 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. What did Abram do after the disaster in Egypt? He returned to the altar at Bethel. Now, we don't have physical altars today. What some churches call altars are really just pieces of furniture. But there is a principle here that does apply to us. Abram's altar was a center of worship, a place to offer sacrifices and to pray. Abram's altar was a place for communing and fellowshipping with God. And that's what Abram did. I suppose he confessed his sin, thanked the Lord for delivering him from the mess he'd made. And that altar became a place of restored communion and closeness with God. There are at least two ingredients for a healthy relationship with God. Fear or reverence for God is the first. I think Abram demonstrated that there at the altar. He feared the Lord. He had reverence for Him. In his worship, he was declaring that God alone was worthy to be praised, that God was utterly holy, majestic, and sovereign. Those are the thoughts that were going through Abram's mind at that altar. You see, he had just seen God work. He had a renewed sense of the reality of God, and he was awestruck. He feared the Lord. And Abram also trusted the Lord. That's the second ingredient for a healthy relationship with God. Fear and faith. When Abram offered his sacrifices there at the altar, he was confident that God would accept him. When Abram prayed his prayers, he was sure that the Lord was there to listen. You see, Abram had just seen God work for him. He'd seen God work a miracle in his own life. And he knew God still cared. God still loved him. He knew that God could still be trusted. Abram believed God. So how do we overcome our fear of men? By doing what Abram did. By fearing God, not our circumstances. By trusting God, not ourselves. We've talked a lot about fear this morning, seeing that those who fear men will fail God. Always true. We looked at some of the causes of our fear, some of the results, and also how to overcome that fear. Actually, the scriptures tell us that there is no reason for a child of God to be afraid. We serve the God who spoke the world into existence. We serve the God who rules over time and space. We serve the God of Abraham and Sarah. God before us, who can be against us? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would sink down deep in our hearts. Convict us where needed. Cleanse us, strengthen us, change us, we pray. Give us the courage to live honorably and honestly for you in this evil age. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The book, Earth and Heaven Flee Away. Back in the first chapter of the Bible, in the beginning, God created these things. Now, at His presence, they flee away. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Who is God here? Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son that sits on this throne and judges? Well, we're not told in this passage. The Lord Jesus did say to his disciples that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son. That's John 5:22. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And because of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, most interpreters understand that God here is a reference to God the Son, that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne and he will be the one who judges all humanity. I saw the dead, small and great, it says in verse 12. Death is the great leveler. The judgment day is the great leveler of humanity. No priority or prestige to the rich or the powerful. And that day, all together will stand there before the God who created them. The books were opened. The books will be opened on that day. And these are the books, evidently from the words that follow, a record that God has maintained of how each person has lived their lives and what they've done, how they've carried on, what their behavior has been. And then you notice a very important thing here that must not be passed by. Another book was open. Get the picture. The books were open. Now this may be libraries, volumes and volumes. Of course, the Lord's system may have been computerized and microfilmed and put on memory banks long ago. I'm not going to tell you what it looks like, but I'm sure that in the book of Revelation, the terminology was geared to the ways things were in that day. If John was seeing this vision today, he might have seen a great, huge spool of memory cells tied to a computer bank somewhere, and it might have been all stored there. That's just an accommodation to the way people do things. We keep records in books and libraries, and so the books are open. The records will be maintained. But there is another book that is not classed with the books. It is a distinct book. It will be mentioned a little later on in the chapter. It is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Not the book, but the books, plural, according to their works. The record books will show the works, the activities, the good deeds as well as the bad, no doubt, of every person. And they will be judged according to their works. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead that were in them. Now, Hades here, or hell as it is in the King James, is a reference to the waiting place of the unsaved souls of people, the part of the human being that's not physical. Death, the grave, the body goes into the grave, and the soul goes into a place called hell, That's not the way we usually use the term. We usually use the word hell of the lake of fire. But the Greek word hell or Hades is used of this waiting place, which is a temporary place. It's in our judicial system. It's like the county jail as compared with Joliet, the state penitentiary. And you go into a jail waiting to be tried, and then after you're tried and convicted, you go off to prison. And the same thing exists here, that the rich man died and he went into Hades, the Bible says, and he was in torments, but he still hadn't been judged. And so the picture is of people going into a waiting place, waiting for the judgment day, and Hades delivers up the dead that are in it. And so does the grave, and so does the sea. Some people think they can escape the judgment by getting their bodies cremated and the ashes scattered over the sea. But even that won't escape the judgment. Resurrection will bring forth everyone. They all deliver the dead that are in them according... And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now remember that if you're saved today, you're not going to be there because you will have been resurrected at the beginning of this millennial period. I've read some writers who treat this as if only unsaved people will be present. I doubt if that's the case. I think that multitudes will die during the millennium, even though they may have extra long lifespans. I presume that many people will have been saved during the millennial age who will stand before this judgment, and they will be saved people. And there will be certainly multitudes of unsaved there down through all the centuries. And the judgment is according to works. I've heard people preaching the gospel and saying something like this, that the only sin that will ever send you into hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ, that all the other sins have been paid for. No, you know, I don't think that's true. Christ died for our sins, but unless a person receives Jesus Christ, their sins are not canceled out. And the judgment is according to works. And there may be a difference in the degree of punishment and the result of the judgment. The rejection of Christ is, of course, a serious sin. It's the refusal of salvation from all the other sins. But the judgment will be out of the books. And yet, you come to a strange thing now, at the end of the chapter. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that other book comes in. Because what has happened is that when the judgment takes place according to the books, and now this is true of you and me as well, if we were there, if we were going to be there, this would apply to us. Applies to everybody, that when the judgment is according to works, everyone is found guilty. Everyone. The reason the other book is brought into the picture is because nobody is saved at all when people are judged according to their works. Now, we know this from the book of Romans, from Paul's epistles. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one whose works will prove them worthy of heaven. There is no one who will be saved by works. Ephesians says that we are not saved by our works, we're saved by grace through faith, because our works prove us to be sinners. The way we live our lives puts us all on the same level in the sense that we're all sinners. And no one will ever get to heaven by good deeds or moral living, that if the judgment were only by the books, no one would ever be in the presence of God forever. So that God calls up this other book, which is the book of life, which is evidently the record of those who are saved, those who have believed. It ties in with the whole gospel concept. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But if your name is found written in the book of life on that day, then, of course, that overrules the other books. That must be. How could it be anything else but the record of those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Those who have been forgiven, whose sins have been paid for at Calvary. You don't have to go into hell. You don't have to go into the lake of fire for your sin because Jesus Christ paid that price of sin for you. He paid for it. He did it. He took care of it. That's the beautiful message of the cross. Christ died for our sins. And I don't have to stand and be judged according to my works, because I've escaped that by pleading guilty, by saying to the Lord here in my own lifespan, by saying, Lord, I'm guilty. You don't have to open the books. You don't have to You don't have to prove it. I plead guilty. You can bypass the trial part of it because I'm a guilty lost sinner. But I claim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't have to send me into the lake of fire because Christ took my hell for me. Christ is the substitute, the sin bearer. He took our place. And the key to the whole thing, as far as you're concerned, is your name written in the book of life. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You receive Him. He puts your name down in that book. You belong to Him. You're His. You're His forever. And all those other books, their record is overruled because Jesus paid for those sins and you're saved and you're His. Now we're going to sing that beautiful hymn, Is My Name Written There, 306. And while we sing it, if you have looked into your own heart and realized that your name is probably not written in that book of life, and you don't want to take the chance of standing on the judgment day strictly out of those other books, I would like to invite you, while we sing this hymn, to bow your head right where you are and silently talk to God. And I'd like to suggest to you that you say to Him something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't want to stand on that day. The only way to escape that judgment day is to plead guilty now, to confess that I'm lost. I'm not going to tell you how good I am. I'm going to plead guilty. Lord, I'm lost. I want to be saved. Jesus died for me. I'm trusting Jesus. I receive Him now as my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, and I believe. 306, you talk to the Lord about it if you've never received Christ. 306, let's stand to sing.